So part of our spring break activities, Rachel, our youth director, had a Disney throwback day this past week. Included with that was watching some Disney classics within a VCR. Is that right, Rachel? A VCR. Some of you may not know what that is, but you have a VCR that still works. Not beta, because VCR won out years ago, but too bad they both went obsolete. But still, I think it's really cool that you got to watch those. I was thinking about some of the Disney classics, and there's one classic. I was thinking about this. When does a Disney movie become a classic officially? I don't know if some of you are Disney experts, you know, like the terminology and all of that. But there's a Disney classic that they didn't watch, but I think next time you should, and that is Finding Nemo. Some of you have seen Finding Nemo, I think, hopefully. If you haven't, I will pray for you, because it is such a good movie, and you need to know these Disney classics. Finding Nemo came out 16 years ago, go figure. And I was thinking about this. I was thinking, I need to explain the plot. But this is one of those where the plot is kind of self-explanatory in the title, isn't it? It's like Finding Nemo. What's it about? It's about finding this fish, but his name is Nemo. Marlin, the dad, is a clownfish, and he loses his son to a diver who puts him in a jar and goes off. And Marlin, in his desperation, goes out, and the rest of the movie is about finding his son. Now, he finds one clue, and that is one of the divers drops his mask, and he has it, but then he loses it, and he's now in a state of desperation. And in the state of desperation, realizing that the only clue that he has to find his son is now gone, he's paralyzed with despair and fear and sadness. But to his surprise, this new friend comes along by the name of, what's her name? Dory. That's right. And Dory not only gives him encouragement, but she also gives him some beautiful advice. So here's what I was thinking when I saw this clip. I was thinking, okay, cute clip, right? Dory's cute, the whole scene is cute, and all this and that. But when it pertains to actually real life, think of the dichotomy of what seems to be at play here. You've got a, let's pretend Disney's, like it's reality for a second, all right? You've got a father who's lost his son, and the only clue that he has to point him towards finding his son is now gone. And now you've entered into this other fish who gives him this seemingly very trite advice, isn't it? Marlin is sitting there, and he's paralyzed with fear, and Dory comes along, and what does she say? Three words that kind of go along through the movie. Just keep swimming, just keep swimming. You can't just say it, you got to kind of sing it, right? Just keep swimming. And I'm thinking to myself, Disney, please, please don't do this. Like, you do this maybe in other movies, but don't do this here. In other words, with such a seemingly grave circumstance for this father, if you take out that cute scene, those three words just feel so trite, don't they? Just keep swimming. Really? Disney, you can do better than this. But then I realized, as I thought about this movie more, Disney is no fool. They're not trying to be trite in this. I realized that actually Dory's three words were very intentional by Disney, because they set up the change and the difference between Marlin and his being paralyzed in his trial, and Dory's words of just keep swimming. I think those three words are, in a sense, without sounding trite by any means, the three words that I believe James is trying to tell us in his book in the first chapter. Now, I want to also say here, as I set this up, we all have trials. Some of us might be sitting in the middle of one right now as you've come this morning, and it was all you could do to get here, or that's all you've been able to think about for the last week or 2 weeks or season that you've been in. And you might be saying the same to me that I said to Disney, please, Jeff, it's a great clip, and it's spring break, but please don't tell me that my trial can be just summed up with these three words, just keep swimming. But I want to tell you actually what I think is that Dory's words are very spiritual. Without minimizing what you are going through right now, I want to explain to us that I think James is telling us this. It's through this act of wisdom, of taking one foot in front of the other instead of doing nothing, to just keep swimming. It's exactly what James is trying to tell us to do. Now, you may have been here last week, and if you were, we started this series of James. James is the brother of Jesus. Mary and Joseph are his mom and dad. And in his wisdom, he's writing this book. It's not to a certain group of people in the New Testament, as many other letters were. This one's written just to everybody. And he starts it out with this very important issue of trials. And you say, Jeff, we already talked about this last week, so why are we talking about this week? It's kind of like, you know, when you get a bruise, and when you're young and you get a bruise, you dare not show it to your siblings. Why not? Because you know they're going to poke that bruise, right? And they're going to press into it. And in a sense, it's like, Jeff, you exposed the bruise last week, so why would, it feels like you're just pressing on it again. What I'm trying to do is expose it, because James just doesn't take 8 verses on trials in life. He actually talks about trials over and over and through this more. As we follow this, we're going to go into these as well. So what I'm asking you to do this morning is how we ended last week, and that is to think about the trial that you're going through and have it as an overlay to what we're going to be going through in Scripture. Because it keeps it front and center. It doesn't allow us just to take notes and think theologically for a few moments this morning, and then we go home and say, now, how does that fit with my life? I want us to be keeping that on the forefront of our minds as we go through this. I also want to say something about our trials this morning. We have a tendency as a people, I think, because I do this myself, is that we either maximize or minimize our trials to a wrong degree. What I mean by that is this. Sometimes we can maximize our trials so much so that everything becomes a trial in life. I don't know if you meet some people or you feel you've got some seasons like this where it's like, how was your day? It's like, nah, it was all right. What happened? I stubbed my toe this morning. Oh, did it break? No. Well, how's it feeling now? Good. Kind of ruined your day though? Yeah. You know, it's like there's people, the Eeyores of the day, who they will always find something wrong. What's wrong? It's cloudy out. It's cool out. It's like, it's not raining though. It's awesome. But they'll always find the dark cloud in the sky. I want to just remind us that not everything in life is meant to be a trial for us. Losing our keys is not a trial. Getting a sunburn. Not being able to get tickets to the Backstreet Boys coming this August. Yes, the Backstreet Boys are back, baby. They're coming. But if you couldn't get tickets to it, please understand this is not a trial. Or having to eat green beans is not a trial, even though my kids think so. Now, mushrooms, on the other hand, that is a trial. I will tell you that right now. I don't think God intended us to eat things like that from the dirt. But I just want to remind us that not everything in life is a trial. Please understand that. But on the other side of things, we can go this way. We can say, I'm going through things right now, but it's nothing compared to this person. Or I watch in the news and see what this people group are going through, and I've got issues, but it's not like that. We play the comparison game to a place where we actually just kind of take the rug and just sweep it under the mat, because we minimize the trials that we're going through. Even someone in this room, you go, oh, I'm certain someone is going through something way more than this. And so I just need to suck it up, buttercup, and just walk through life, because there's always worse things out there. And I think what James is trying to do is he's trying to say this. The trial that you're going through right now, bring it out into the open. Expose it. Name it for what it is and bring it out there so that we can shine light on it and talk about this. We're looking at verses 9 to 12 this morning. And James says this. He says, if you are a brother of humble means, celebrate the fact that God has raised you up. If you are rich and seemingly invincible, savor the humble reality that you are a mere mortal who will vanish like a flower that withers in the field. If you are rich and seemingly invincible, savor the humble reality that you will wither in a field. Thanks, James. I talked about this spiritual punch in the gut. It's like James doesn't hold back. Savor the fact that you will die, just like everybody else. There's two people groups I hope you notice here that James is talking about. Number one is the brother or sister, he's intending to say, of humble means. What he's meaning by this is the poor. Yes, the poor. But he's also meaning other people as well. When he says people of humble means, he's not just talking financial, as we may start to think about in our paradigm. But he's talking about those who are on the outcasts of society. Those maybe in this time who would have had diseases, who people are like, oof, untouchable, no thank you, get away. Or they would have not been invited to parties. They were outcasts for one reason or another. They were not part of the in crowd. They were the marginalized. When I visited the Brink family in Africa last month, Jason and Shannon Brink, our family here, they left in September to go to Malawi in Africa to work in a hospital there. And they've met some people in ministry there, including a Mennonite pastor in Malawi. Yes, such a thing exists. It's awesome. And there, they asked if I would be willing to speak at a refugee camp, to which I asked for a bunch of information, and then I said, I'll decide. And they said, oh, actually, I think the person who said you're coming, he thinks you're coming already, so the decision's already been made. I'm like, okay, this is awesome. I guess I'm preaching. And he said, oh, by the way, can you preach on hope? And I'm thinking to myself, what does a Westerner have to teach people in Malawi about hope, especially those who live in a refugee camp? As we were driving out there about an hour outside the city, I found out that this refugee camp was supposed to house about 8,000 people. It's kind of on the outskirts of the city where the government actually doesn't really care about them a whole lot. And for 8,000 people that were supposed to live there, it now houses 45,000 people. So if you could even just think for a moment of how that must look, it's not just building more townhomes. It's like they literally almost live on top of each other in these huts, these rudimentary huts. They line up a lot of days when food agencies run out of money. They line up to get their little spoonful of rice and water for the day. And so I was asked to go and speak to Christians, believers, who live in such conditions where the UN is mildly present, but not a whole lot, where human trafficking is taking place and other things. It's basically a lawless place. And in there, you've got this church plant, these people who gather. And I went there, I'm petrified. What do I have to share with them? And as I got there, they started dancing and they started singing. And it wasn't just like ABCs or anything like that. They were singing about the love of their Heavenly Father. And then the kids got up, these kids ranging from 5 to 12 years old, 14, I don't know what it was, but they started doing this awesome dance to this drum. And I felt like getting up, but then I realized I'm white. I don't have any movement at all. I don't have any coordination or rhythm, and I would look very out of place. But I wanted to because I could see how much joy that they had in their Heavenly Father. And then I started speaking, and I realized this isn't Jeff's show. This isn't Jeff's wisdom to give, but I just wanted to share scripture for them about how in their trial right now, these people in the refugee camp, by the way, don't have any status. They don't have any refugee status. They don't have any Malawian status. They are essentially locked into that refugee camp until they are processed, which can take years or even decades. So just think about how difficult things must be for them. And yet in that, this beautiful contrast in there where they're dancing and singing to Jesus. And I realized that I need to speak about the hope in God's word, that in the middle of hard times, that your Heavenly Father is with them. And that their hard time now isn't forever, but it's only for a season. And it was beautiful and emotional because as I was speaking to them, there was all of a sudden this, amen, amen. And people would shout and they would clap and smile at me. And I'm like, just trying to think about, okay, I'm talking scripture here, but do you know your place? Like, do you understand where you're at? I think they understood exactly where they were at. But they also understood the joy that comes in the hope of having their Heavenly Father with them. These are the people, the kind of people that James is talking about when he says, brothers and sisters of humble circumstance. In verse 10 and 11, it says, if you are rich and seemingly invincible, like I said, savor the humble reality that you are a mere mortal who will vanish like a flower that withers in the field. The sun rises with blazing heat and then dries the earth and causes the flower to wither and fall to the ground and its beauty to fade and die. In the same way, the rich will fall and die in the midst of their busy lives. See, James is now talking about the rich, obviously. Totally opposite from the humble people and the poor people. He's talking about the rich, those who have everything. See, Jesus talks a lot about the rich in the New Testament, but it seems like every single time he talks about them, he doesn't get mad at them, he doesn't judge them for their wealth, but he warns them all the time. So how does this all fit together? This talk of trials, but also James talking about the rich and the poor. There's two aspects, very important aspects, that I want us to see this morning. Number one, James is making very clear here that the wealthy are at a disadvantage when it comes to trials. Please understand this. The wealthy are at a disadvantage when it comes to trials. I realize in new ways the wealthy in our society today. I'm a sports fan. Some of you might be sports fans. Some of you might be baseball fans here. And you may realize, or you find this out, there's a modern-day example is this. This guy named Mike Trout is a baseball player for the Los Angeles Angels. And Mike Trout just signed the biggest contract in baseball history. Get this, Mike Trout signed a 12-year deal with the Angels, 12-year deal for $430 million. Almost a half a billion dollars dedicated to one player. This isn't a joke. It's not a misquote or a misfacts. $430 million for one player to play the greatest game that he loves to play for 12 years. Someone told me that for every at-bat he will projected to be half this season, he gets paid $16,000. Ay, ay, ay. According to a CNBC article 14 months ago, they say that there are now about 36 million millionaires in the world today. I didn't realize there's so many of us around today. I was like, really? Like, I'm part of that group, but I didn't realize there's so many of us. Maybe there's some of us here today. 36 million millionaires in our world today. But not only Mike Trout, but think of some other people. A musician by the name of Ed Sheeran, I think some of you may have heard of him or gone to his concert. He made $31 million last year, just so that we know. And Fortnite creator Tim Sweeney, some of you may have heard of Fortnite as well. Tim Sweeney, the creator of this, according to Quartz.com, he made $7 billion last year. This is from a game that you don't pay anything to play, but rather you pay for different skins and outfits that they put on. Some of you are looking at me, you're like, yep, I've bought those skins. I just wanted to tell you that, this guys, if you've bought one of those, you have made Tim Sweeney very, very happy. So thank you for doing that on his behalf. He made $2.5 million a day just on Fortnite alone last year. I don't want to throw tons of stats at you, but I just want to give you, these are credentialed stats here. According to the Credit Suisse Global Wealth Report of 2018, I'm sure you've all read this report, but it says that the top 1% of adults in our world account for about 47% of the wealth globally. Let that sink in for a minute. The top 1% of adults in the world account for more than 40% of the wealth globally. Here's where this gets interesting. Because we can think about all of the wealthy people out there, the Mike Trouts and the Ed Sheerans and the Tim Sweeneys, right? That's our culture. But then I realize they have a thing on there, on their website, that says put in your income and put in your nationality, so what dollars it is, if it's francs, dollars, pounds, whatever, and we'll tell you where you rank in the world. Check this out. I put in $42,500 in Canadian funds, and it's going to show our results here about where we land in the world. $42,500. So if you make $42,500 Canadian this year, you are in the 0.96%, the upper 0.96% in the world today. Get that for a moment. If you make $42,500, you are in that top 1% of the most wealthy people in the world. Suddenly I realize this. It's not the Mike Trouts in the world and the Tim Sweeneys and Ed Sheerans. The wealthy people, friends, are us. I am a wealthy person that James is talking to. If you are here and you make that, James is talking to you, not to the billionaires or to the 36 million millionaires. He's talking to us. And here's the issue with wealth and with trials. And I said that the wealth have a disadvantage. It's because of this. It's because we want and have control. In other words, we have the means to get what we want. If I want to go to a concert, I will pay for it. If I want to go buy food, I can pay for it. If I want to go buy a new car, I can probably pay for it. Whether it's cash in hand or cash later, which is called credit. But we have access to this, and therefore we have control. What James is saying here is, blessed are the humble, who basically all they can do is put their hands up for a place to live and a spoonful of rice. They know their place already. But the rich and the wealthy, they want control and think that they have control. And he says, we don't always have that. See, it doesn't always work this way when it comes to the kingdom of God. Listen to Psalm 33. Generations and generations ago, in Psalm 33, the psalmist says this. He says, no king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite its great strength, it cannot save. Listen to these words. See, a king would boast by the size and power of his army. The more he has and the more horses and ammunition, so to speak, he has, the more he would gloat over his enemies. For when trials come, i.e. for a king or a general, when a war comes, he thinks he has the power to fix things strictly because the size of his army, the size of his wealth. But the psalmist says, no, he doesn't. He says a horse is actually a vain hope for deliverance. Despite its great strength, it cannot save. Despite its great strength, it cannot save. In other words, there are other people out there who are bigger and stronger and outnumber you and will mow you down, even in the midst of your wealth when you think you have full control. And so guard yourself. You see, we think that we're just trying to get by, and maybe some of us are. But we have to understand it's in the context of us being wealthy. And James says, watch out. Because in your wealth, you will be blind to the fact that you actually aren't in control. It is an illusion to think that we are in control and that money and power and everything we have, we can just work our way through trials because that's how we work our way through everything in life. James says that just isn't the case. The NIV says it this way. It says, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation. Why? Because trials expose the fact that we're not the ones in control anymore. Thank you, James, for that punch in the gut. We're not the ones in control anymore. And maybe God, through the trials, is trying to teach us something or just remind us, friends, that we're not the ones in control. People do get sick. This is hard. I have a friend who just found out yesterday that his father has less than 6 months to live. And suddenly this hits home a lot more. You might be here this morning facing a sickness. And to not be in control of healing and to not be in control of knowing when you get better is very, very difficult. Natural disasters do take place, and we've heard of them in the news just in the last couple weeks, and they will continue to take place. People are also, in their free will, allowed to make bad decisions that affect us. Humboldt tragedies happen. Abuse, murder, pain, they happen because other people put these on us. We are not the ones in control all the time. And this is the thing that just smacks us upside the head, is that we are told that we are not the ones in control. James is trying to tell the rich, you don't have control over everything. But here's the second thing I think James is trying to say in this. Is number one is that the wealthy have a disadvantage when it comes to trials because we're blinded to our sense of control. But the second one is this, is that we often revert to the way that we've always done things. So we are creatures of habit. Would you agree with me on that? We are creatures of habit. We go to the well where things continue to work. And in fact, there was a psychologist years ago by the name of Ivan Pavlov who taught us and showed us this scientifically. You may remember Pavlov and the dog experiment, where he would ring a bell, he would show a dog a snack, the dog would start to salivate, and he would give the dog the snack. And he did that over and over and over. To finally, when he started ringing the bell, there was no snack, but the dog would start to salivate. Why? It's because the dog went to the well of what it knew. It went back to reverting to what it always knew. As soon as it heard the bell, Ding, I get a snack. Ding, I get a snack. And he starts to salivate because of that. We are creatures of habit. We're not dogs. You dogs this morning. We are not creatures of habit. We are not dogs, but we are creatures of habit. In other words, when certain things happen in life, we tend to go a certain direction on those things. The same is true with trials. Now, again, we're creatures of habit. When we get money, some of us, what do? Some of us get a surprising amount of money one day. Some of us here will go, the first thing I got to do, this is burning a hole in my pocket, I got to go spend it. So Willowbrook Mall or Hawaii, however much you have in your pocket, here I come, because this money can't stay here. But some of us go, that is heresy, right? That is unbiblical. That is whatever we want to call it. But that money's going to, I'm so excited to go to the bank and put it in my banking account so I can save it for a rainy day. That's how we operate, right? A lot of us. And we could have big theological discussions on all of that. It's kind of fun. We won't this morning. Some of us, maybe we have a disagreement with a friend or a boss or a spouse or a sibling. And some of us will say, park it right here so we can have this crucial conversation so we can get this nailed down. Let's figure this out. And what do some of us do in the context of that? We're like, I'm not talking to you. In fact, I'm going to avoid you for the rest of my life. I'd rather do that than actually talk about this hard thing. We're hedgehogs. We don't want to do it. We go back to what we always know. Well, in the situation of trials, we are the same way as well. And James is trying to tell us that too. If we are rich, we will always go back to what we've always known. It's the humble that understand that we need to come to God. And that's the healthy place to go back to. So how does this play out? The trials of many kinds, as James describes them, we have a default mode when it comes to trials. So my question is, what is yours? I try to work on avoiding, but just happened to me as these trials come up, you might relate to some of these, is blame. If something bad is happening to me, it's not my fault. I blame others for it. I blame anyone else but me. And if it's something that is truly not my fault, I will blame God. Someone's got to be at fault for this, and if I'm not, and no one else around me is, it's got to be God's fault. It's his fault that this is happening to me in my life. Maybe one of our default modes is pity. Just like Chicken Little, we can feel like the sky is falling around us. And all we want to do is, just like Marlin, is curl up and die. I don't want to face another day because this is really hard. And please understand me, I'm not trying to minimize anything here. But this can be our default mode, is that I just can't face the world. Or maybe we turn to escapism. We dig ourselves and tune into a TV show. We read books. We go running. We play video games. All of which are not bad in and of themselves, however, unless we're using them as pure escapism so that we don't have to deal with the trial that we're facing. There's more addictive ways that we turn to escapism as well. Maybe it's substance abuse, pornography, or something else, but it's just saying, I don't want to deal with the trial at hand. James says the wealthy turn to their position of power because that has always helped them before. What is our place and our default mode that we turn to in that trial that we're thinking about right now? So what is the way forward? I want to finish off with a few things that we can think about then. What is the way forward? Because James doesn't just leave us there with this tension of the rich and the poor and a warning for the rich people in the world. But he ends off in verse 12. He says, happy, or in another translation, blessed, is the person who can uphold under the trials of life. You see, at that time, he'll know God's sweet approval and will be crowned with life. As God has promised, the crown awaits all who love him. I think what he's saying here is this: don't be paralyzed. Don't be paralyzed on your reef like Marlin was, who just didn't want to do anything anymore. But I think actually the beauty of Dory's theology is just keep swimming, is actually this: pray to God for wisdom. And as I do, I will take one step forward and another step forward and another. It may not mean I run. It may mean I crawl to take the next step forward. But I need to be taking steps. So what does that mean? What does that look like? Let me give a few examples of what taking steps forward means. And some of these might surprise you. One of those steps forward that we just keep swimming with maybe is to grieve. Grief is not something that we like. Grief is not something that we run to. But I think for part of us, for many of us, part of our way forward is actually to grieve a sense of loss that we've had, either from a loved one or a job or a circumstance that we don't have anymore. When I think of the 62-year-old grandma that I talked about before I started James this morning, I think there needs to be a place where she needs to grieve. Not just kind of, okay, I'm going to just pull my big boy pants on and I'm just going to go into this next season of life. This grandma is now experiencing something brand new, and she needs to grieve the loss of what she's leaving behind in order to care for this sweet, beautiful new granddaughter of hers. Keeping swimming does not mean we do not grieve, friends. And some of us need to address that this morning. Some of us need to, maybe along with that, but we just need to weep. Listen to Psalm 13. This is not done in a happy, smiley voice. Listen to the weight of these words from the psalmist in Psalm 13. He says, "How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my own thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me?" See, that may sound like a marlin who's paralyzed, but they're actually taking steps forward because they're crying out to God, wrestling and waiting for a decision or for answers or for a voice from Him. Another thing we can do to keep moving forward is to draw strength from our community. God has wired us to be in community and not just to celebrate wonderful times, but to walk through the junk of life that it will throw at us. Because we celebrate in good times and we encourage and comfort in the hard, and that's what a community is for. And that is one of the reasons why we encourage people to get involved in life groups or apprentice groups, we call them, which are even smaller groups. It's so that we can share the vulnerable places of our lives and expose them, but then we can draw on community to help us. Another way forward is if it's in our power and if we are the ones at fault, repent. Ugh. We don't like that word, do we? Repent. But I would say seek the forgiveness from the person that you're at odds with if the issue that is causing your trial is your fault. It's amazing the freedom that comes with that when reconciliation is sought, when we are the ones to blame. A few more. Immerse ourselves in Scripture. That is the only place, actually, that we will see and feel the heart of God in a very tangible way. We will see it in paper and the timeless truths about Him that He will speak to us about. But it's immersing ourselves in Scripture. Don't run from the Bible in your hard times. The next one is be vulnerable. As I've talked about this, is in the power of community. Is the only way that we can be moving forward is actually to be honest and vulnerable with people. Three more. Seek professional counseling. There's a place here where your friends may not be equipped to help you in your trial. There is a place here where a pastor might not be equipped to help you through your trial, and you need a professional, someone who can come alongside you in a professional way to help you take steps forward through this trial you're going through. Don't be shamed by this. Don't be embarrassed by this. Don't go through the back door to the counseling place. I've been to counseling myself more than a few times, and I am so happy to say that God has helped through that time. Journal. Journal. The reason why I say journal is that when we go through a trial and we write down and articulate what we've gone through, it helps us for the next time we go through any sort of trial, we now have a point of reference that we can go back and remember the things that we so easily forget when we're in a trial. God, I don't like this, but I remember that last time I was in this, I trusted you, and you spoke to me, and you reminded me that you're my good Heavenly Father, whatever it might be. But it helps us to go back and remember. And the last one is just simply ask God to speak into our trial and to listen. God, would you speak to me? God, would you grant me wisdom? Holy Spirit, would you speak to my heart in what I'm going through right now? I want to just finish with this quote. and then allow us just some time to respond. There's an author, Rainer Rilke, who says this: be patient toward all that is unsolved in your heart, and try to love the questions themselves, like locked rooms and like books that are now written in a very foreign tongue. Do not now seek the answers. Perhaps you will then gradually, without noticing it, live along some distant day into the answer. Just keep swimming. Take steps forward, friends, in what you're going through. And remember that you are never alone going through it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the book of James. Thank you for these tough words. These words that I think about when James speaks, that suddenly I realize I'm the rich one. Father, guard my heart from the illusion that I'm in control of my own life, that I'm the captain of my own ship and I can control anything I want. Because, God, that's not how things are. And Father, teach us to rely on you, and teach us, God, to take one step in front of the other in different ways, that trials are not meant to paralyze us, but that trials are there so that we will understand in new ways in different things. But God, help us to see you through all of this. That even in the depths of our despair, that we would see you as a good heavenly Father who walks with us at all times and in all things. Speak to us now, Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.